That is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 1, where we are working on verses 43 and 44. All right, God has provided certain offices throughout the course of the church age, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. Three of these offices we believe not to be extant. The one extant office is the office of pastor teacher, and the purpose of that office is provided for us in the book of Ephesians, and that is he is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. This involves the pastor teacher teaching the precepts of the Bible in a systematic, orderly fashion so that believers can understand what the principles are, and of course then be equipped to perform the functions of the royal priesthood as they understand them and as they are trained. The purpose of all of this, of course, is so that we come to the unity of the faith. There is one system of thinking that is consistent with God. That is what we are shooting for. It is his thoughts on any given matter, whatever the subject may be. And when we attain to that, of course, one of the benefits is that we are no longer children. We are no longer tossed to and fro. This involves Operation BAM, as we call it, babyhood, adolescence, and maturity. As you grow spiritually, then you chuck the things that were consistent with the thinking of a child with immaturity, and you begin to think like a mature believer, and then you are not tossed about by every wind of doctrine and by all the deceitfulness that lies out there among men. So that is why we are here. We recognize now that the enemy of all of this is the indwelling sin nature. We all have a functional and active sin nature, and that at any given time you can be under its influence through the issue of committing sin. And then once you commit sin, you are under the influence of the sin nature until such time as you confess that sin. God instantaneously forgives you and restores you to fellowship so that you can continue spiritual advance. So it's time to take care of that issue if necessary. And anything else you need to do, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the rapid recovery system of rebound. We recognize that just as salvation was by faith, so spirituality is by faith in your word, faith in the gospel producing salvation phase one, and faith in your word producing righteousness phase two. We recognize that we have this indwelling enemy that we have to deal with, but we thank you that you have made every provision through the sacrifice of your Son and the bearing of sins on the cross that provided all mankind with the potential of salvation and the ability to experientially set aside the sin nature. We thank you for all the grace of your plan and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with the fallout from the event in which Jesus heals a leper, a man apparently with whom Jesus is not overly excited by virtue of what he says to him, by virtue of what is recorded here in Mark. The nature of his tone would suggest that he was put out with the man at some level, and as we have pointed out, there was good reason for it. And the man will continue to demonstrate his inability to obey the Lord and the precepts of the law as he is told to go away and do exactly what Jesus tells him. As we will see, he does not. So we are in our verses 43 and 44. Jesus sternly warned him, and or strongly admonished him even would be the idea behind here, and immediately sent him away. And he says to him, see that you say nothing to anyone. A double negative here, very emphatic in the Greek. But go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. So as we stop here, I think with about point 22, for this man to spread the news about Jesus healing him would have the effect of inciting those that heard him. as well as alarming the religious authorities, who were already hearing more about Jesus than they likely wanted to hear. And as we point out here in point 23, however, as has been observed by many interpreters, the reality of telling someone that has just been the recipient of such great mercy and grace to keep quiet about it was not particularly realistic. Jesus, no doubt, knew what this man was going to do. He knew the nature of what he was going to do for the man and how the man would respond. But the reality is, of course, he provides a command, he provides direction, his directive will for the man. And as we will see, the man just ignores it and does what he wants to anyway. This is helping Jesus to get prepared for the ministry because this is the nature of people. They're going to do what they do. You can't stop them. You just have to deal with it at some level and move on. So here, as Jesus tells him, Jesus has reasons, good reasons, for not wanting these things broadcast about. Number one, the crowds are going to quickly get out of hand. If you look ahead into our last verse of the chapter, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city. Well, this has not helped his ministry in any way. This has instead frustrated his ministry, as he is now no longer able to travel openly. And about this time, by now, we are probably again into possibly the early part of 31 AD. Certainly news about Jesus is spreading throughout Israel, but his real public ministry has only been maybe 15, 16, 17 months, something like that, from the time he returned from the temptation in the wilderness. So he knows there's a time frame for God's plan. He knows there's a schedule. He knows that he has to confront the religious leadership at some point, but there's a time for that and a place for that. And all this is going to do for this man to continue these types of antics is just going to alarm the authorities even more than they're already alarmed. And he had put them on notice, obviously, in 30 AD when he went to that first Passover and cleansed the temple the first time. He will do it again, by the way. Neither time will they be particularly thrilled about it. So point 24, nevertheless, if the man follows Jesus' other directives in this verse, the news about Jesus would not have spread in Galilee as quickly as it did, making his ministry more difficult in the process. Theoretically, when someone does something nice for you, you kind of want to repay them in kind, not make their life more difficult. That's sort of, you know, the principle of the golden rule. Due to others, and certainly one expects, one would engage in activity that would be beneficial for Jesus, but not this guy. He knows better. See, and that's the problem sometimes with believers. They just think they know better. And again, whether this guy's even a believer or not, we don't even know. Again, to impute anything to him in terms of salvation or anything else is, to me, inappropriate because the text doesn't say. So 25, although Jesus Christ does not want the man divulging who healed him, it is clear from what follows that Jesus did not seek to keep the cleansing a complete secret. 26, in order to emphasize to the man he does not want him spreading this around Galilee, Mark uses the strong adversative Allah. But here, to contrast with what he desires the man to do. When he says to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go do this. This is what I want you to do. Keep quiet. Go about your business. This seems to be one of the hardest things sometimes for people to do. And just do as I tell you. I don't need you to ad lib. I don't need you to think for me. I don't need you to modify what I tell you. I need you to obey. And that's pretty much it. 27, Jesus commands the leper to keep his healing to himself, but travel to Jerusalem and show himself to the priest, who is the only one with the authority to declare the man clean. 28, Lane indicates that in the first century, the man had to show himself to a local priest in his place of residence and then travel to Jerusalem to fulfill the rest of the Levitical requirements. And if such is the case, obviously Jesus doesn't have any problem with him going locally to wherever his priest may have been. We don't know for sure where this guy lived. Again, this occurs at the end of this, towards the end apparently, of this great tour of Galilee. And we're not really told exactly where it occurred or where the guy lived. But even if he had to go tell his priest, then his priest would instruct him to go to Jerusalem and do what was incumbent upon him from the Mosaic law. So 29, as a part of the process involved in the cleansing of the leper, the Mosaic law demanded that the individual submit to an examination by the priest and offer a detailed sacrifice of thanksgiving. Only then could he rejoin society at large. That's recorded in Leviticus chapter 14. The law of the cleansing of the leper. And that extends for some period in here, but the priest here, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. Now he shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out to the outside of the camp. Thus the priest shall look, and if the infection of leprosy has been healed in the leper, then the priest shall give orders to take two live clean birds, cedar wood, and a scarlet string, and hyssop for the one who is to be cleansed. The priest shall also give orders to slay the bird, the one bird, in an earthenware vessel over running water. As for the live bird, he shall take it together with the cedar wood and the scarlet string and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was slain over the running water. He shall then sprinkle seven times the one who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and let the live bird go in the open field. Now the one who is cleansed shall then wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and bathe in water and be clean. And now afterward he may enter the camp, but he shall stay outside his tent for 7 days. And then once again he has to go through this same ritual. And then in verse 10, he is to offer a particular offering that is recorded all the way down through verse 13. Then the priest has his responsibilities, which are recorded in verses 14 through 20. And then 21 provides that, and following is going to give you information if the leper is poor and he doesn't have sufficient means to fulfill all the ritual involved in the cleansing, then he has other opportunity. He can get a lesser offering and bring it, and they still go through essentially the same ritual. So 30, although Jesus had cleansed him of the leprosy, he was not considered clean until he was pronounced clean by a priest. Therefore, he was not to engage in contact with people until this ritual was completed. Leviticus 13, 45 and 46. As the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn and the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean all the days in which he during which he has the infection. He is unclean, he shall live alone, his dwelling shall be outside the camp. And so for him to even be approaching anybody to tell them about this miracle before the priest declares him clean is forbidden. And so here one of the things you see is that Jesus certainly did not attempt to circumvent the Mosaic law. Now, he recognized the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law. He recognized the moral aspects. And then he recognized the third thing, with which he largely had to deal, which was the oral law, the oral tradition that had risen up around the Mosaic law. That Jesus never submitted himself to at all. He always was at odds with that because that was simply the work of men. And Jesus was not going to do that. But we don't see him undermining the Mosaic law or telling the leper, okay, you can do whatever you want now. And as he states in another place, do not think that I came to abolish the law. I didn't, but to fulfill the law. So 31, the process of being declared clean and fulfilling the Mosaic regulations would have involved some time. Since the man would have to travel to Jerusalem and back to Galilee, presumably where he resided. We kind of presume he was living in Galilee because, again, this takes place certainly during that tour of Galilee. So 32, the procedure took another 8 days in Jerusalem since the offerings must be made in the temple and not anywhere else. 33, with this command to fulfill the Mosaic legislation, Jesus Christ demonstrates that he submitted himself to the particulars of the law and did not attempt to usurp the authority of the priests. Matthew 5:17, I believe that's the verse I cited earlier, that he is here not to overrule God's word at that level. Now, one of the things we certainly see is that Jesus certainly felt free to interpret God's word and to explain it in ways that the priests apparently were not doing. And his words were then considered to be just as binding as the Mosaic law itself. For instance, he gets into the fact that all these things, murder, adultery, these other things, are really begin in the mental attitude, and that's where they must be dealt with. Whereas the priests, you know, they would just deal with the overt external sin. But they had become a very externalized religious society. And that was the nature of the Jews when Jesus finds them at the first advent. So 5:17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is accomplished. And the smallest letter or stroke gets into the smallest of the Hebrew letters, probably yod, which is just basically almost a little squiggle, just like that. And so he said, and of course at this point, there's no indication, I don't think, they probably had pointed the text by then, but I don't think Jesus is referring to the vowel points, which are even smaller in some cases, just a dot, just a small dot. But certainly he was referring at least to the smallest of the Hebrew letters and said, look, none of this is going to change. This is God's word, essentially, and I'm not here to abolish it. So as he says, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, he should be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So to accuse Jesus of seeking to abolish the Mosaic law or undermining the commandments, he did not. That is not at all what he did. What he does fight against, again, is the human viewpoint traditions of men that have risen up around all this. That's what he struggles against. So 34, only a priest could declare the man clean. Further, it is in the man's best interest to fulfill the particulars of cleansing, so he could be declared free to rejoin society at large. And 35, the purpose for this command to submit to the Mosaic law is qualified by the final words of verse 44, which indicates that this is being done as a testimony to them. Now 36, the first thing that is obvious is that the man is to present himself to a priest singular, and his testimony or witness is presented to them plural. So 37 here, so clearly a broader audience is in view than the single priest that examines the leper and pronounces him clean. 38, although some have taken the plural to refer to the people at large, context would seem to indicate that the priests in general are in view. And 39, no doubt the priest that made the pronouncement would quickly inform his fellow priests about the incident and the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was involved. Obviously, at some point in the process, the leper is going to be asked, how did you come to be clean? What was your situation? The priest is going to interview him and get the particulars. And then once he finds out what's involved, that it's Jesus, this is going to probably likely scandalize and offend the rest of the priests as they hear about it, to the extent that they were at odds with him. And the priestly characters at that time, generally speaking, tended to go along with the Pharisaic lifestyle. They did their priesthood thing, but they were very much into externals, just as much as some of these other people were. And of course, the fact that the nation was largely uninstructed in the truth lies at the feet of the priests. They're the ones who were responsible for getting the teaching done, and apparently they weren't getting it done. They were advocating and enforcing the same system that Jesus is going to be spend his entire public ministry fighting against. Fighting against the human viewpoint stuff that has risen up around God's word. So 39, the priest would then inform him. 40, while the phrase eis marturion autois, for a witness or testimony to them, may simply mean that the man is to do this to prove to the priest that he is clean. It likely means somewhat more than that. 41, the phrase is used three times in Mark. And the next two times it is used with an element of hostility or antagonism. Mark 6:11. We see it there. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off of the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. And there, it's the very same phrase, but it's translated as against them because they understand it to be a witness of the life that is demonstrating spiritual hostility to these people, or that they have demonstrated spiritual hostility to the apostles, and the apostles are simply acknowledging it. The next one is in 13:9. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony. Now here, very same phrase, and they've not translated it in an antagonistic sense, but clearly there's antagonism involved in this verse, that the witness is against them in a judicial sense, that these people, by their activity of flogging them in the synagogues and having to render an account before the governor, these governors and kings, these people are hostile to the gospel. They're hostile to the doctrine. And so as they render their testimony, it's literally going to be a testimony that condemns these people, because the testimony of the truth condemns negative volition, whether people like it or not. And so those that are negative, when they're exposed to the truth, the witness or the testimony itself serves to indict them. So 42, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament points out that the term marturion, witness, does not mean the process of providing a testimony. Whether the witness is an object, act, or utterance, it is primarily designed to be a means of proof. And that really is kind of the, you might even substitute in some cases, the word proof here for witness. Because the witness is essentially demonstrating what's true. And so he's demonstrating what his witness, as he goes and makes this claim to the priest. I'm a leper. I've been a leper. I was very far advanced with this disease. I've been a leper for how many ever years? Pick whatever number of years it had been. And Jesus of Nazareth healed me, and I am completely healed. And when the priests pronounce him healed, they validated Jesus' work, whether they liked it or not. And that wouldn't be something that was necessary, something they would look forward to or like. They didn't want to be necessarily in that position, but if they did their job, the very job they did was going to testify against them if they rejected Christ. For how can you reject a person that can heal the leper and then pronounce the leper clean? There's a bit of a contradiction there. 43, the use of the dative of disadvantage of autos to them indicates that the person or persons for whom the witness is significant, usually as a witness against him or them. I left out a word there somewhere, but that'll have to do. So we can rewrite that sentence at some point. 44, although some have suggested that the witness in some of the passages is designed to be evangelistic in nature, such is not the case. 45, the emphasis of this phrase is that of providing a piece of evidence or proof that can later be used to indict one of wrongdoing. That's what the whole idea of the witness or the evidence is here, the proof that they are in the wrong. And that's what this cleansing of this leper is going to effectively do, as they fulfill the particulars of the Mosaic law with regard to the cleansing, and as the priest pronounces him clean. Then for them to continue to reject the ministry of Jesus Christ is contradictory at best. And then this indicts them for their unbelief. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. So 46, once the priest examines the man and finds that he is clean, and accepts and offers the sacrifices as prescribed in the Mosaic law, he is complicit in the matter. And 47, for the priest to acknowledge the cleansing. Okay, you're cleansed. Okay, you fulfilled the deal of the law. Here's your thing. You're clean. You're free to go. Here's what you do. And then reject the person whose power and authority provided the cleansing is inconsistent at best, and manifests unbelief at worst. Well, unfortunately, that's where we find the majority of the religious leadership in Israel, in unbelief. And yet, these are the people attempting to, quote, teach God's plan. That's going to make it pretty difficult. Seeing how the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. And so, essentially, what happens, of course, all these natural men that were in the, quote, ministry, at that time as priests or in the greater body of the Sanhedrin, and the Pharisees and the scribes, essentially as they reject all this, it demonstrates they're in unbelief. And yet these are the people on whom the nation relies for spiritual guidance. Uh-oh. We've got some big trouble. It's worse than that. They're dead, Jim. They've got real problems in the nation of Israel. And when Jesus shows up and begins to point this out, all this does is irritate these people to no end. They just look at him and say, no, if you're right, then we're entirely wrong. Oh, we see where this leads. We're not happy about that. We can't acknowledge that you're correct because it indicts us. It shows how screwed up we are. And guess what? This is exactly what happened. And they continued in their unbelief and continued to reject him and continued to withstand him. And things like this just served as testimony against him. That you can't acknowledge that this guy is healed and then deny the guy that did it. You shouldn't. I mean, it's, again, very inconsistent. Well, 48, the very evidence that the priest provides will serve to condemn him if he does not accept this cleansing as a part of Jesus' messianic credentials. 49, therefore, if the priests as a whole reject the sign as valid or attribute the sign to demonic origin, and they will do that as well, their pronouncement of cleansing and sacrifices offered will testify against them. 50, when we finally encounter the priests as a body, which was headed up by the chief priest, the archhieron, the chief priests, or archhieros, the chief priests, we will find that it is this group as a whole that not only opposes Jesus, but leads the conspiracy to murder him. Mark 11:18. The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. Well, and now you get into not only their unbelief, but now they're fearful. What are they fearful of? They're fearful of losing their positions. And believe me, as we pointed out, one of the things that you saw, none of you were here then, but in the book of Acts, it became very clear to me that one of the big problems that surfaced early on with Christians was that this insistence that you didn't have to worship in the temple anymore. And this was problematic because the temple was a cash cow. And so for anything to threaten this system, anything or anyone, it was viewed as a serious threat that had to be gotten rid of, even if it was a person. And and this is precisely what they did. And so this gets into the brilliant argument of Stephen there in Acts chapter 7, as he explains the new doctrine to these people. Oh, they didn't like it. And basically says, look, you've made a big deal out of Israel and the temple and how we've got to worship here and all of that. And then he proceeds to explain to them throughout their history that the major acts of God's plan never took place within the land. So they were at best inconsistent and wrong about their entire history. But this is the beauty of revisionist history. You just rewrite it according to how you like it to be. And so then it's, history becomes, of course, as we know, it's written by the winners, generally speaking. It's written at least by the survivors. So they rewrite history in their own minds and in their own thoughts. And Stephen points out, look, you guys, you numbskulls, when God called Abraham, where was he? Ur of the Chaldees. He wasn't in the land. When all these things happened, all the great miracles of God's plan, the Pharaoh, the Exodus, and all those miracles that occurred in association with that, where did those occur? Oh, Egypt and in the wilderness. Not in the land at all. And he goes on to show repeatedly that the great events of Israel's history didn't occur in Israel. They occurred in some cases elsewhere. In many cases elsewhere. And so this created a problem because they were suggesting, as they understood Jesus' words in that prophecy, that he gave to the woman at the well, I'm telling you that there's a time coming and now is where it doesn't matter where you worship. Those who worship God are going to worship him in spirit and in truth. And Jerusalem or Samaria is not an issue. Well, that, some of the apostles, not even some of the apostles, frankly, some believers like Stephen really picked up on this and ran with it and understood the implications of the gospel, and in some cases understood them, I think, far better than even the apostles did. There were certain people who had really great insight into this, and it wasn't necessarily always the leaders. So John, the second one, John 11 here, where we get the inner workings of the conspirators. This is what you like to know, the machinations of the evil. "47, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him.'" Oh, we can't have that. Hell, the whole nation will end up getting saved. No, that will not work for us. This is upsetting, to say the least, for these guys. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. What were they worried more about, their place or their nation? Their place. That's why it leads the sentence there. Why? Because they've got a cushy, cushy niche. Again, the temple was a cash cow, and guess who profited from it? The religious leadership. They were profiting in the exchanging of the money. Oh, you can't use that money in the temple. You've got to use temple money. Or, as it became to be known, funny money. Because we're gonna hose you on the exchange rate. And you're going to give us $50, and we'll give you back $25, and you're going to consider it to be a good deal. Well, they considered it certainly to be a good deal. And this was the type of things they did. And then they would sell sacrifices at inflated prices. They would have them there, all the various sacrifices, and then sell them at inflated prices that they were buying with money they'd already exchanged down. Oh, this was a gold mine. I mean, and for them to think that they were going to lose this at any stretch. And one of the things we always say, and it's true here too, just follow the money, and very often you'll get the explanation as to why things are happening. Look for the money answer first, because that's what they're worried about. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." I love Caiaphas. He's arrogant, condescending, and he's the high priest that year, but he's really just a figurehead. In spite of the way he comes across here, Annas, his father-in-law, really runs the whole show. Caiaphas is just a figurehead that is a puppet for Annas. And so he sounds really condescending here. Well, he's just a jerk too, with nothing really going for him either. Nor do you take it into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nations. Here you've got the one instance that I know of an unbeliever offering a correct prophecy. This guy's completely out of fellowship, doing it for all the wrong reasons, out of hatred for Jesus. And yet the words he says are true. Absolute truth. Absolute truth. So 51, thus we are to understand that the opposition Jesus faced later on was no surprise to him. Jesus knew of the hostility that already existed in the unbelieving religious establishment. And again, I have no doubt that that hostility was manifested early on. As a matter of fact, we know it was, because at the first cleansing of the temple, they march in there after he does all this. And I don't think they wanted to be in there while he was doing it. That wouldn't have been fun. But they march in there. If you back up to John chapter 2, I believe it is. Yes, John 2. 2:18. 15 is where he runs them all out. They're selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables, in verse 14. And he made a scourge of cords. He literally makes a whip and goes and beats these people. While he's driving them out, no doubt screaming at them at the same time, telling them to get out. And I don't think you would have liked Jesus this day if you were on the receiving end of this. Here's the sweet little Jesus, our Savior, as he's in there just beating the daylights out of people. You got to like that. I like it. This isn't the wimpy little Jesus, "Oh, would you just obey me, please?" This is, "Get the hell out of my house. This is my Father's house."
I don't like the way you're treating it.
So he poured out the coins, and he drove all the animals out and overturned their tables. And he basically, his disciples remembered, and probably later, not right at this point, but later they remembered, oh, this verse applied to that. They were able to make the connection to the Old Testament prophecy. Then the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us as to your authority for doing these things? You better show some credentials. And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple. And literally what they said is this temple has been 46 years in the building. It's still undergoing some renovations under Herod. How will you raise it up in 3 days? What kind of, you claiming to be some kind of construction genius? Is that what you're saying here? But of course they never got what he said. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. But see, early on, as he goes in there, they're challenging him. So you know, word about him spread pretty fast throughout the religious leadership. And now we're here almost, not quite, a year later. And things haven't gotten any better, as we're going to see. All right, well, verse 45 now. He went out and began to proclaim the word, either many things or greatly. Freely is not really a great translation there. It could be okay, I guess, but... The whole idea is he talked this thing up a lot. That's the whole idea. Greatly, I think, might even be better. And to spread the news around. Now, but is the weak adversative, duh. But having gone out, you've got the aorist participle, aorist active participle of ex erco mai. E-X-E-R, Well, I guess we're out of power. I guess the computers are still working, though. So if everybody can see, we will continue on here. You got ex erco mai, literally the one having gone out, the one Jesus ejected. Oh, there you go. He went out and began is the aorist middle indicative of arco. The word first means to rule or govern, A-R-C-H-O. In the middle voice, it means to initiate an action or to begin something. He went out and began to proclaim, you've got a complimentary infinitive here of Keruso, began to act as a herald, K-E-R-U-S-S-O, to proclaim, and then you've got the accusative neuter plural, literally many times or many things, and because it's a plural, I really don't read it as a dative, too many people, or that's one option, but because it's an accusative and it's a neuter, I wouldn't read it to many people. So it almost appears to be, again, used adverbially here, to proclaim, to act as a Herod extensively or greatly. So, again, many things would probably be the best literal translation of it. And to spread the news abroad, and is Kai, and then you've got Diaphanizo. Diaphamizo, actually. D-I-A-P-H-A-M-I-Z-O. Diaphamizo, again, another complimentary infinitive. He began to, this word also helps complete the thought of what he began to do. The word means to make known extensively, to spread by word of mouth, to spread it abroad. And then ho logos, the word, or the incident, they've translated it here, the news. Which is fine in this context. So that, to such an extent as they've translated here, you got hosta, which is used with the infinitive to express result. This is a pretty standard construction. You learn this, I think, even in first year Greek, that hosta with the infinitive is used to express result. With the result that no longer is meketi, the adverb here, not as far as literally, you got Eddie with the, it's a compound of May and Eddie. Meketi. So that no longer he, Altas here refers to Jesus, was able, present deponent infinitive, to be able, and that's the infinitive that goes with hosta. So the whole thought of that is, as a result, he was not able. is sort of the gist of those two words. He was not able, and then you've got an adverb, phaneros, P-H-A-N-E-R-O-S. Phaneros means what is in plain sight, hence openly, publicly, or visibly. He was not able into a city, into any city, directional preposition, ice, with the accusative of polis, the Greek word for city, P-O-L-I-S, to enter into. He was not able, and then you have a complementary infinitive that actually goes back with dunamai now, because it completes the thought of that. He was not able to enter, is ice erkomai, to enter into a city, to enter into any city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas. But is a strong adversative, a la, to express a contrast here. And then you have this this adverb exo, which means out or outside. But outside, upon, or in, they've translated it here, unpopulated areas. What you have is wilderness places. Dative masculine plural of eremos, the word for wilderness, or E-R-E-M-O-S, eremos. And then you've got topos. This is the word for place. We get our word topography, for instance, comes from this. So desert places or remote places, and they've translated it unpopulated areas, because the contrast here is the populated cities where he can't really get into now because of the great popularity he's enjoying, and the lesser populated areas where he could move freely still. So he stayed out in unpopulated areas. But stayed out is, well, actually you've got in the imperfect indicative, he was, but it's not really expressed in the New American Standard. I suppose stayed out is their version of was here. But he was outside in unpopulated areas would be the literal of it. And he, again, is Jesus. Yet they kept coming to him from everywhere. Here you got a chi, probably a little more adversative in sense than just merely connective, because I think it sets up sort of a contrast here, that as much as he tried to, as it were, keep people at arm's length, they kept coming to him anyway. He couldn't stop this constant movement of people out towards him. But they were coming, imperfect active or imperfect deponent, indicative of erkomai. They kept coming him. Again, you got the imperfect, which expresses, again, various people at various times were making the trek out once they found out where Jesus was. And they kept coming to him, preposition pros, plus the accusative of autos. And then you have this adverb, pantothen. P-A-N-T-O-T-H-E-N. Pantothen means literally, it's only used three times, from all sides or from every direction. And I think they just translated it everywhere here. Point one, one might think that a person that had been the object of such grace and mercy would be inclined to obey the one that had bestowed such a marvelous blessing upon the leper. Two, however, the leper is certain that he knows more than Jesus Christ and begins to make the matter public knowledge in spite of the very strong language with which Jesus had charged him. I think one of the things that the leper would have seen also, I think Jesus' demeanor would have expressed how he was feeling. And this is where we, not being there, you kind of miss out on that. Peter, being an eyewitness, indicated he was angry. And he uses a strong word. He probably is talking to this guy pretty seriously. And the guy could have picked up on that. He could have picked up, hey, he means business. But yet, no, he doesn't. I think he recognized it. I just think he just didn't care. He just thought, I'm going to do what I'm going to do anyway. I can see he means business, but I know better. Well, three, some interpreters have suggested that the man did not begin to spread the information until after he made the journey to Jerusalem and had been declared clean. They make that assertion with no proof from the text, however. Don't let that stop you, that there's no proof for that assertion. And in fact, it seems to me that the text very much suggests that he didn't go straight to Jerusalem like he was supposed to. Or he may have made a trip to Jerusalem, I don't doubt that. But he was engaging people on the way, and he was not supposed to be doing that. He was, of course, chatting this incident up big time. Well, four others have the leper immediately broadcasting the news of this incident, being in no big hurry to make the journey to Jerusalem as he had been commanded. At this point, of course, he also knows the journey to Jerusalem is just a formality in that sense. I mean, he knows he's clean. And so if he wasn't particularly gung-ho on the Mosaic law, he wouldn't have been in a big hurry to make that trip. And one would also assume that he was poor from this. If his leprosy was advanced, it would seem that he had been unable to work for some time, and he was probably in poverty. So I tend to lean more towards this view that he immediately goes out and starts broadcasting the news. Five, the text seems to indicate that the former leper, identified as the one having gone out, left the presence of Jesus and immediately began to spread the news of this incident. Six, the language of our verse uses the verb keruso, to act as a herald, to indicate the man immediately began his verbal proclamation about Jesus in a very public fashion. And part of the reason that I think that the text leads you to believe that he did this immediately is that Jesus is still up in the region of Galilee. If the man headed off for Jerusalem, then the region of Galilee would quickly be behind him. And so it appears that he did not immediately head off. But the news spread abroad in the area where Jesus was working. Seven, while some have understood the term in the sense of proclaiming the gospel, that is not what is in view in this context. Eight, the adjective that follows the infinitive of keruso is polis, which may be understood in a couple of ways. A, the first and most extensive way the adjective is used is to denote that which is large in number, things that are many. For instance, in Mark 1:34, you get he healed polis, many. But that's a masculine there, many people. He healed many. And again, the deal is in terms of numbers. And also 4:2 is another place it's used. And he was teaching them many things in parables, many different concepts. So B, the second way it may be understood is in the sense of degree. And in that regard, it is sometimes translated greatly or earnestly. And I think that fits the context better here. Freely, I guess, is okay, but I think it's, you know, that he did it on a broad scale. He did it in a big way, is the idea behind it. Nine, if it is taken in the first sense, it means that the man went out proclaiming many things about Jesus Christ, and with very little knowledge of the things about which he was speaking. Ten, if it is to be understood in the second sense, it refers to the degree which the man was making his public proclamations. And 11, in the end, both may be true. However, in the end, both manifest disobedience to the commands of the Lord. So, whatever he's doing here, he's wrong. And again, he thinks he knows better. That becomes the big issue, of course. He knows better than the guy who has the power and authority to heal him. That's not very smart. It's not even very logical. But never let logic get in the way of what you want to do. That's what I've always said. 12, the second complementary infinitive, dia famizo, continues the activity of the leper, which resulted in the news being spread even further by word of mouth. Because obviously as he talks to people, they're going to talk, and then, you know, you got talk, and then everybody's talking all about this, and suddenly it's the big topic. It's the thing people want to discuss. 13, again, some have taken the term logos to refer to the fact that the man is proclaiming the gospel. They base this on constructions like 2 Timothy 4:2, where you've got the marching orders for the pastor to proclaim the word. But that's a completely different context. He's not out here, quote, proclaiming the gospel. However, it should be understood here in the more general sense of referring to the matter of his cleansing. And that's why they've translated it by the term news. And that's not an unusual translation of logos in some context either. 14, the result, as seen in the use of the conjunction hosta with the infinitive, is an adverse effect on the ministry of Jesus Christ, who is no longer able to travel freely in the cities of Galilee as he had been doing. 15, there are two possible reasons why Jesus Christ could no longer publicly manifest his presence in the cities of Galilee. A, some have suggested that Jesus was not prevented from entering cities by his own choice, but because he had become persona non grata among the people by virtue of his contact with the leper. Now that's the way some interpreters read this. That's not the way I understand it, but just to acknowledge that some have said he couldn't enter cities because everybody now thinks he's unclean, and so they don't want to be around him. I don't think that's the case. And B, the vast majority of interpreters understand this to mean that Jesus could not enter cities due to his burgeoning popularity, which would result in him being mobbed. And again, you get into mob situations, you're looking at potentially dangerous situations. When things start to get out of hand, as they inevitably do once a mob starts to gather, for whatever reasons, mobs have a notorious witness of getting out of control. And that is not what Jesus wants at all. And certainly, from a political standpoint, he would not have wanted that. The danger that the politicians could then get involved and come in and shut this down because it was now forming a threat to the nation, a threat to the civil peace. We can't have that. Well, 16, Mark makes no indication that the first view is correct. Instead, he regularly stresses the fact that Jesus was very popular among the masses. We see it in 2:2, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. We see it in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea and beyond the Jordan, the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. Also 4:1, I didn't want to cite all of them, but just to give you a few of them here. And he began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into the boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. So 17, what should be evident here is that although there was an adverse effect on the ability of Jesus Christ to function as he chose, the man would have become an instant celebrity. I mean, obviously, one of the things here is, again, this kind of strokes his ego to be out doing this. Hey, I'm the guy Jesus picked to heal. Well, so what? You know, but you know how people are. And the nature of ego and the nature of wanting to be somebody or seen as somebody. And consider how he spent the last years of his life. Probably as an outcast, being shunned, unable to support himself, away from people. And now he's the center of attention. Well, you can imagine the impact this has on certain people. Certain people cannot handle that. They're going to freak out and get under their STA and just live it up. He's got now his 15 minutes of fame. At Jesus' expense, however. That's one of the issues here. Well, 18, it is quite possible that this is part of his motivation in doing what he did, since some people have an approbation trend as a part of the sin nature. Acts 5:1 tells us about a couple of people who had approbation as a part of their deal. And the good thing is, if you have an approbation trend, God will kill you. No. He kills these two. But it was for lying to the Holy Spirit. Their approbation trend got them into trouble. But it was their lying and dissembling that really got them in touch with God. And this all comes on the heels, what we get in Acts 5:1 here, comes on the heels of what happens in Acts 4. This guy named Barnabas, his name's really Joseph, but they called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Barnabas was apparently a guy that really took up with people pretty readily, and as one of the things we're going to see is when Paul was first saved, Barnabas was one of the few people that would even associate with him. And Paul and Barnabas became pretty good friends. And then, of course, as we know, they parted ways over the John Mark incident. So Barnabas, he owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Why is he doing this? He's attempting to get in on the approbation that Barnabas got for what he did. Now, Barnabas did it, apparently, it would seem, for the right motives. He didn't do it to be recognized by people. And that's the way giving is to be done, generally speaking. It's to be, not to be done to be noticed by people, or that some people will pat you on the back and say, "Oh, good, you're a great giver. Stand up here. You know, we'll put your name on. Well, if you give $5,000 today, we'll put your name on one of these tables." Since we don't have pews to put your name on, but that's the way the fundies operate. They'll, you know, if the big givers could have their little plaque there in the church that said "donated by so and so." Well, that's approbation lust. That's the desire to be recognized. And that strokes some people. Some people really, really like that. And so these people did. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And with these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came on all who heard of it. I'll bet. Hey, guess what happened today at Bible class? Somebody crossed Ron and God killed him on the spot. That'd be cool. Not none of you, I hope. I mean, we could sacrifice someone else. None of you guys. But here he does this because approbation motivates some people. This is their deal. I mean, we know we divide the sin nature into the various forms it takes. Power lust, approbation lust, monetary lust, sex lust, hedonism lust. All the kinds of lusts that come from the flesh. And for some people, they just want people to think well of them. Well, as a believer, you got to get a thick skin and get to the point where you don't care what anybody thinks of you. The only person you care what they think of you is God. He's the only one you really have to please. And you set about pleasing him, and you don't have to worry about what other people think, assuming you're doing things properly. All right, well, our time is gone. I was going to try to get through this, and we did not, but we will be ready. Be sure and have your notes for chapter 2, second session, because we will get started into that. So let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.